Thank you, Lord. Thank you for another day. Thank you for the opportunity to be gathered here today to honor you, to worship you, to recognize who you are and what you have done for us, to learn from you, and then to go out and do what you've called us to do. We are thankful for the time in which we live, that we can all be seated more or less comfortably with air conditioner blowing on us. You are very good to us. And open our hearts, Lord, to hear your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, now wake up. Praise God. I totally understand that. Have you ever had to participate in one of those team building exercises? First time I ever encountered one of those was when we were on our way to a mission. We were going to go on a mission trip with my church. Our particular team was going to London to work with a group of Muslim students who were there. And we were going to, of course, do some street witnessing while we were there. But we did this course, and I'd never been involved in anything like that before. Didn't really know what to expect. And I would say, yeah, it probably helped a little because they're trying to teach you to work together, to work as a team. They give you these tasks that some of them may involve some level of risk, but nothing, you know, you probably don't get hurt seriously anyway. But I have a secret. I have a secret that I have kept for, well, when was that? July 1999? Actually, it had been earlier than that. July is when we went. One of the tasks that we were supposed to do is we were supposed to, they had this big plank, and everybody was to hold on to this plank, and you had to get this ball, and I don't remember what kind of ball it was. In my head, it's like a pool ball, but it might have been something else. But you had to make this ball roll all the way down this big long plank without touching anybody's hands. And we tried and tried and tried. Finally, we got one to work, and everybody was jubilant about having succeeded in their task. No way was I going to tell anybody that ball grazed my fingers. Whether anybody else saw it, I do not know to this day, but I sure wouldn't tell it. But now the secret's out. Anybody from that team ever runs across this message? But I do, was that a helpful experience overall? Maybe so. I do have one very good memory from it. One of the other things we were supposed to do, you've probably all done this one too, or if you've seen one of those things, you know what I'm talking about. You had to climb up to the top of this pole and jump and stand up and grab another rope and swing off of it. And it was your teammates were holding the rope so you didn't fall. And I remember one of the good friends that I did make out of that experience that we sort of keep in touch today, if you can call an occasional Facebook post keeping in touch. But I knew that he was afraid of heights. And he climbed up that thing, and you could hear him praying to Jesus the whole way. But he climbed up to the top of that thing, and he jumped, and he made it. And I just remember being so excited for him that day. I'm not a big sports fan. I don't cheer about much of anything, but I was cheering that day because it was just so awesome to see him overcome and make that jump. I did it too, but I actually fell off the pole. my knees were bothering me even back then, I had broken a few years prior. I had broken my left knee, and it didn't go well for me. But they did their job. They kept me from hitting the ground. So it may be useful in teaching people to work together. But on the other hand, I kind of think, and maybe I'm just antisocial, I don't know, but I kind of think nobody's really fooled. Most cases we're there because we have to be, especially if it's something your employer made you do. You're kind of obligated. And that probably nothing really bad is going to happen to you. And few of us, I think, really embrace the opportunity because we know it's all a setup. We are not likely to truly bond with these people that we're crammed together with. Our motivations probably are largely selfish. I just get me through this. I'll do whatever I have to do. So that I can get through this and not look bad and keep my job. When I think about that, I also think about Jesus. I think about his unlikely team. Now, he's got quite a hodgepodge of people following him, and he called them each and every one of them. Everybody from fisherman to a tax collector to a rebel zealot. To a skeptic, to a straight-out traitor. And he knew every one of them and knew what he was going to be. That just names a few. We don't know who all the 12 were with any detail. They didn't understand his mission. They couldn't get along with each other. They were always squabbling over who was going to be the greatest when they figured out he was going to be something. Of course, they thought he'd be an earthly king. They all wanted their spot next to him. And when the going got tough, they all split. They were all run off and left him. But Jesus said this amazing thing, and he said it in this scripture that we're going to look at today. He said, "People are going to know that you are my disciples because you love each other." What a contrast to what's going on. Even as he's saying this, Jesus is celebrating Passover with his disciples. And in Matthew chapter 26 and Mark 14, Luke 22, we learn some of the details that we're all familiar with. The events from which we draw what we call the Lord's Supper. But John tells us how Jesus also washed the disciples' feet. And we know from Luke's account that they've been fussing over who was going to be the greatest, even right up until that point. But Jesus is so confident in his own identity and purpose that he is able to bend down and take the position of a slave. And provide them an example and wash their feet. And he says, "Okay, now you go do the same thing." So today, we're going to continue on in that passage. And in this, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the leading up verses 21 through 30, where Judas is revealed, but we will talk about it a little bit. Now, I said last week that only John knew at this point that Judas was the betrayer because of the wording in verses 28 and 29 of John chapter 13. That's where we are, by the way, if I didn't say it. I didn't put all, but I didn't put but the five verses that we're going to focus on the screen. So if you want to pull up your app or whatever you use for a Bible these days, it might be helpful to look at the whole thing. But I said last week that only Judas or only John really knew. But as I read and studied the other script, other accounts, I realized that that probably is not right. Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 26, verse 25, seem to say otherwise. That it seems to indicate everybody would have heard him say that, and everybody would have known at that point that Jesus was saying that about Judas. What they didn't know is why Jesus said the next thing to him about what he needs to do quickly. They thought he was just sending him off to take care of business for him or something. They didn't know that it was happening that night. But then Jesus marks the departure of Judas as the beginning of his glorification. And he then continues the lesson that started as he washed their feet. In verse 21, though, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," and then he says, "one of you will betray me." And I thought that was interesting just because of the construction there. When Jesus wants to get a point across and really wants you to hear what he's saying, he uses that construction, "Truly, truly, I say to you." So he wants them to understand what's about to happen. And even though he's known it all along, his spirit is troubled by what's about to happen. And then it says in that same verse there, he bore witness, which I thought was an interesting, I'd never noticed that before in quite the same way. Because to bear witness, you have to have seen something. You're not a witness if you never saw it. So what Jesus is doing here is in part prophetic. As he has seen what is going to happen, God the Holy Spirit has revealed it to him because he's operating as a human being. He's seen ahead what's going to happen. And so he bears witness to it. He's already seen it. It would be interesting, one of these days, we're basically studying the book of John already, so I don't know when we might do this, maybe sometime way in the future. But I think it'd be an interesting study just to go back and pick up those verses where he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." And what we'll find is that these are the important things, the things that Jesus really wanted the people to understand. But why this is important, too, is that it fulfills Scripture. He's going to say later, or he's already said, "I'm going to tell you, I'm telling you this so that when you see it happening, you'll know it." And he quoted out of the Psalms. He's preparing them for what is coming. And also, I think it is another strike, another way in which Jesus is saying, "You people think you're so great, one of you is a traitor." So again, trying to get their attention and help them to realize, you got this all wrong. You're missing the point here. And so as he reveals this, they ask him. And in Luke, it tells us something interesting that I never thought about much either until I was looking at this. It says that they began arguing themselves about which one it was that Jesus might be talking about. What are they accusing each other? I don't know. I get the feeling, though, that this gathering, this dinner, which we always take as such a solemn occasion, was actually rather acrimonious. And Jesus here is sharing his heart, and all they're doing is fussing. But before we get too hard on them, we ought to realize we're not really that much different. But each of them is asking, finally, and we learn in Matthew, each of them is saying, asking him directly, Well, it's not me, is it? Finally, Judas asked, and Jesus uses a wording that is a little bit different to us, but he basically says, yep, it's you. But John lets us in on a little bit more of what was going on there. He says, Peter, because John was close to Jesus, motioned to John to get John to ask. I guess he thought, well, he'll tell John. He may not tell me. I don't know. But then Jesus then reveals, as we learn from the other accounts, even Jesus asks, and even Judas asks, rather, and Jesus confirms. And maybe it is after the point at which Jesus gives him the piece of bread that we find out in this passage, Jesus tells John, it's the one to whom I'm going to give the piece of bread, and he gives it to Judas. But then verse 27, we learn something that we didn't learn from the others. We learn that Satan himself entered into Judas at that point. And Jesus, you got a therefore there. Therefore, Jesus says to him, basically, little text and paraphrase again, get on with it. Go do what you plan to do. And the rest of them don't know why he said that. They speculate. They can only speculate. But John points out one more thing. He points out that when Judas left, it was dark. It was night already. And part of that helps us with timing, but I think, too, part of that is that John is again making this connection between light and darkness. Because if we look in Luke's account, which John would have had available to him, presumably, in chapter 22, verse 53, when they come after him, he says, but this hour and the authority of darkness are yours. I was teaching with you all the time in the temple, you didn't come after me. You come after me now because you're of the darkness. But then Jesus resumes the lesson that he's been, I won't say it resumes, I think this has all been part of it, because part of what he's having to do is deal with their self-centeredness and their pride. And calling out Judas at this point, I think, is part of that, although it grieves him to have to do so. So I'm going to start reading in verse 31 as Jesus continues on here. Therefore, when he had gone out, that is Judas, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I will also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. It's interesting that he begins this. Judas walks out the door, and Jesus, the first thing Jesus says is, now is the Son of Man glorified. He is about to be betrayed. Judas is going to go out and round up a bunch of people and have him arrested. And we learn from the other scriptures that when he does that by coming up and giving him a kiss. He's about to undergo some of the worst that humanity can offer, but he says here, now is the Son of Man glorified. Because it is setting in motion the events that are going to lead to his death, but of course we know that he doesn't stay dead. He raises from the dead. spurred on by Satan, humanity has rejected its creator. But in this very act is its salvation. Because Jesus is going to turn the whole thing around. And out of his death is going to come life. This sacrifice is the glory of God. And God is glorified in him. All that he has done is for the glory of the Father. And he will execute the Father's perfect plan, which he had from the beginning of the world. We didn't surprise God. Adam didn't surprise God. He was like, what? You know, he wasn't, oh, now I got to do something else. I got to have a plan B here. Adam done messed it up. No, he knew Adam was going to do that. He planned it all along that he would have a people for himself who chose to follow him. The glory of the Son is the glory of the Father. And the time, he said, is now. He says the going away is necessary. It's part of the glorification. It's part of what has to be done. And just as he's already told those who didn't believe in him in the first place, they can't follow him, neither could his own disciples. You can't follow me either until I go make a way. And so he does. He's going to go and he's going to clear the way and make it possible. And I'm going to come back to that when I'm talking a little bit about what he says to Peter. But let's go on to this passage. And I've spoken on this passage numerous times. It's one of my favorites. I try not to repeat myself too much. But how is it that he says this is a new commandment? Because we already have the law. Jesus has already been asked earlier on in Matthew chapter 22, we read about it. Somebody asked him, trying to set him up, because they didn't believe there was a greater commandment. All of them were supposed to be equal. But he said, which is the greatest commandment? And Jesus responded, just to paraphrase, I'm going to paraphrase it, but Jesus responded, love the Lord your God with everything that you have and everything that you are. And the second commandment is just like it. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. So all of that was already there. We're also told that he also says this sums up the whole law and the prophets. Everything that you believe, every part of the law is all about that. But we also learn that the law is still relevant. Jesus said he came to fulfill it. We're told again by Paul sometime later that in Romans that it's there, love fulfills the law. Galatians 5:14 says the same thing. So what's different? Here's what's different. The law said, love your neighbor as yourself. But Jesus essentially says, love your neighbor better than you love yourself. And not only did he say that, he lived it. He did it. And that, I believe, is part of what he is illustrating, even as he washes the disciples' feet. You don't just treat people as equals. You treat them as betters. And he provided the example. The foot washing was a practical illustration of what he was trying to teach them. And now he is speaking of the ultimate expression of that love, because he is literally going to lay down his life. And we're going to read more about that when we get to chapter 15. But we're called, as they were called, to love like he loved, with compassion, with service, with truth, and even with his life. That command is repeated in this passage three different times from 13 through 15. And what do we know about repetition? It means it's important. Jesus really wanted them to get this. He kept telling them over and over again. Obviously, they needed to get it. And we probably need to get it too. It shows how important it is. The other thing that he kept saying four different times, keep my commandments. And what is his commandment? Summed up in love. One of my Thursday morning buddies says easy, does hard. But he says, this is how you are identified. This is how people are going to know that you follow me. The best way I think that I can illustrate that is from some of the experiences that I've had in my life. The first one was when Hillcrest. There used to be a church down there. I think it's a Gateway campus now or something else. I can't remember. But when I started going there, there was a college group that was a subset of that. I was really too old for it, but there were a lot of people there my age because they liked it so much they wouldn't leave. But that was when I finally started to get it. And I always hesitate when I say that because, you know, I was raised by a preacher. I was in his churches. What? They, you know, he didn't do that? Well, I'm sure he did that because I know part of the reason why I was able to recognize it is because I learned it from my dad. But I was a kid then. I didn't understand what I was seeing. But this was the first time at this church when I started to get it. And I started, what drew me to that group, what drew me to that church was the way that they actively loved each other. And the way that they actively reached out to new people as they walked in the door made sure that they were immediately part of the group. And I'm like, yeah, this is what church ought to be like. I get it now. We're supposed to love each other. Really love each other. As a result, I talked a little bit earlier about that trip that we made to London. And one of the, as we worked there with a school, now this school existed to train pastors, young people who wanted to go back to their home country. Their home country was Iran. And they wanted to go back there and be pastors where their life would be in danger. You know, we talk about persecution. These people knew persecution. I still remember praying with a young lady who was studying to go back as a woman, no less, to teach in that environment. Her father had been martyred. And here she is. She's going back. She's going to teach. She's going to witness. She's going to be a Christian in that environment. See, I don't know what the laws look like now. I imagine they haven't changed much. They've probably gotten worse. It was at that time it was legal to call yourself a Christian in Iran, but it wasn't legal to do anything that Christians do. So these people were very special and very brave people. And I was listening, though, the first night that we got there, I confess I was a little jet lagged. I probably didn't stay awake for all of it. But I was listening to the testimonies that first night. And then when we went to church, we went to a Persian church on the Sunday that we were there. And several of the former Muslim believers gave their testimony. And the thing that struck me was not And I don't want to denigrate the necessity of apologetics and being able to argue your faith and being able to point out and convince through proofs that God's way is the correct way, that the Bible is the true revelation of God. That's important. We need to know how to do that. But you know what? I did not meet one person who said, well, so this guy sat down with me and proved to me that I was wrong and he was right. Now, that's not what they said. Every single one of them said, people loved me. They really loved me. That is what got their attention. Jesus said, they'll know you are my disciples when you have love for one another. I've seen it happen. It works. What is truly attractive in a church is when you see that. You know, love is not always nice and sweet. Sometimes love means you have to say things that maybe you don't want to say because you might offend somebody or they might get mad at you. And maybe not be so loving back. But that's part of love too. Sometimes we have to speak out for somebody's own good and say, this is not the best way to do things. You're going to hurt yourself. Why is God's law in place? It's not to put us in prison, but to set us free. Because he knows that those things that we want to do, that he calls sin, will eventually harm us. And just like a good father would, he wants to keep us out of harm's way. So, as we wrap up this section, we look at the last three verses, 36 through 38, where he has this exchange with Peter. And Peter, being his typical impulsive self, goes, why can't I follow you? I'll go with you anywhere. Why can't I follow you now? Jesus basically is saying, I haven't cleared the way yet. You can't join me. You can't go where I'm going because you're not able. It's not time for you yet. But then he says, you will. You will follow me. Now, we can read that two ways. We will all follow him to be where he is. Because he made that way, because that's why he did what he did, so that we would be able to follow him, to be with him and to be with the Father. But Peter will also follow him. Now, Jesus at this point has not yet gone to the cross. And Peter will also follow him in that way. Peter will be martyred. Tradition says he was crucified upside down. Because he didn't want to be crucified, he didn't feel like he should be crucified the same way his Lord was, is what the tradition says. I don't know that we have any way to prove one way or the other, but we know that he was martyred. And so he did indeed follow Jesus in every way. But he's at this point, he wasn't ready. Because he says, I'll even die with you. And Peter says, in the moment you think so, but no, you won't. Jesus answers, and the other Gospels record very similar things that Jesus says, you know, you're going to deny me three times. It also records that, you know, it wasn't Peter alone that was saying this. All of them were saying the same thing. Oh yeah, we'll follow you wherever it takes us, even if we have to die. Peter actually would, at least, he and John are the only ones that even stay with him as far as the court. Everybody else took off in the garden and left him. But even Peter, after his denial, will be restored. And that's a fun passage too. We'll get to that. What do we do with this? The implication of this commandment, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Well, the implication of that, if he can tell you, you love one another, it means that you have a choice. You can choose to love. Whether you choose to love is not necessarily tied to how you feel. Now, I believe that as our heart grows closer to God's heart, those feelings begin to get in line, because God does have them. And as we come closer to God's heart, we begin to feel that love. But love ultimately is a choice. I'm pretty sure, in fact, I am completely sure, Jesus didn't feel like being betrayed by his friend. Jesus didn't feel like being deserted by the rest of them when he was going to his darkest hour. Jesus didn't feel like being mocked and beaten beyond recognition. Jesus didn't feel like getting nailed to that cross. But oh, I am so glad he did. He chose love. We can choose love too, even when it hurts. And it will. Because Paul tells us, if we lack love, we're nothing but noise. A gong, a banging gong, a clashing cymbal. We're nothing. We're no use even to ourselves if we don't have love. John takes it a step further. The same man who wrote this gospel, in his letter that we call 1 John, says, if you don't love your brother, you're not a child of God, you're a child of the devil. It's pretty important to who we are. We're no different. If we don't have love, we're no different than the world. We're just playing games. We're in a glorified team building exercise and our heart is not in it. But when we have love, then they'll know that we are Christians. When we act like Christ, he is the expression of the Father's love. Everything he did was motivated at some level by love, from preaching the truth, even to turning over the tables of the money changers, healing the sick, serving his disciples, dying on that cross. As we wrap it up today, knowing that I speak not only to this room, but potentially to people who could be anywhere in the world, do you need that love today? My prayer is that this is a place where you will always be able to find it. But yep, sometimes we're going to mess up. Sometimes we're going to fail. We're not going to do the right thing. But you know whose love will never fail? The love of Jesus. God's love will never fail. It will be with you always, whatever happens. You may not feel it either sometimes, but you can absolutely know that it's there. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your ultimate example. For you showed us what love looks like. We don't have to wonder. We saw it in action. So thank you for giving us that kind of love, that we can even be here today, that we even exist, that we're having this service, that we're speaking about you, that we're praying to you, is because of what you did. It's because of that love that you showed us. So Lord, help us. Help us as we learn to love like that. In Jesus' name, amen.